At this time, our kids who are going to kids' worship, you guys are dismissed right out these doors to my left, to your right, and parents, you can pick up your kids after the service. They'll be there in front of the Welcome Center, and find them right out these doors here as soon as our service is over this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, if you're grabbing one of those pew Bibles in front of you that looks like this, you'll find Hebrews 7 on page 1279. Hebrews chapter 7, open your copy of God's Word on your app or your device, your physical copy there in front of you. And in just a moment, we're going to stand together to honor God's Word. We're going to read the first three verses of Hebrews 7 this morning. I want to begin really by saying a quick word to our parents who are in the room today. Our kids just left for kids' worship. And typically what we do in this time, and I'm going to say a quick apologies to Brooklyn as well. She's in the room also. Typically what we do in this time is our kids are dismissed, and they actually have a lesson on the same passage of Scripture that we have in here. And Brooklyn works on those. I give Brooklyn, our children's ministry director, the passages of Scripture well in advance, and she plans out those lessons so that parents, when you get home, you can have a conversation with your kids over the lunch table about what they heard, and you heard some truths from the same passage just to help you in your discipleship of your kids, and you can interact over those passages in that way. And our plan for today had been to cover the first 25 verses of Hebrews chapter 7, and we were going to really focus in on verses 23, 24, and 25, and those 25 verses, that's what Brooklyn prepared today's lesson for, and we were going to cover such a big chunk so that we could keep moving through this book. If you're new, we've been in the book of Hebrews since the middle of August, and we just want to make sure we're keeping on moving through this book. But this weekend, as I was looking over my notes for today's sermon and for that passage and thinking again about everything and reviewing what I had written and studied this week and praying about this chapter of Scripture, I was afraid that we were really about to skip over something very important. And so I decided to slow us down just a bit. Today, we're just going to cover the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. And next week, Lord willing, we'll cover all the way through verse 25. So parents, what that means for your kids who are in kids' worship right now is they're going to be one passage ahead of us for the rest of the month, and we'll get resynced in February. So my apologies to parents for that, Brooklyn, for that. We'll get resynced in February. It's all good. But there's something here in God's Word, in these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7 that we don't need to miss, and we just need to take some time with it this morning. So let's hear God's Word. Would you stand with me to honor God who's given us His Word? Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This is God's Word. Would you bow with me? Lord, Jesus, when you were on the road to Emmaus with the disciples there, we know there, God, that Jesus, you opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And that's what I pray for us this morning. God, would you open our minds so that we can understand the Scriptures? And do this in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the Christmas break, I heard several ads on the radio, and I think on the radio, I know on some podcasts that I listened to, I heard several ads for a web-based education service called MasterClass. Maybe you're familiar with MasterClass. MasterClass provides web-based courses taught by famous leaders and entrepreneurs and politicians and chefs and professors. And these web-based courses, they're really on all sorts of topics. I mean, you can sign up for MasterClass, and you can take a class on restaurant-style cooking with Gordon Ramsay. You can sign up for MasterClass, and you can take a class on screenwriting from Aaron Sorkin. You can take classes on leadership, You can take classes on perfecting your Texas-style barbecue, and if any of you do that, let me know, and I'll be your test there. You can take classes on sales. You can take classes on wilderness survival for the price of $15 a month, $180 a year. You can take classes from the experts in all sorts of things, and you can hone your skill, and you can become a master in these areas. And what I love about the book of Hebrews, as we've been going through this book these last several months, what I love about the book of Hebrews is that it is a master class on how to read the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews has been a master class on how to read the Old Testament, and it's totally free. The book of Hebrews gives us that course, how to read the Old Testament. If you've been walking with us through this study from the fall back in August, you've seen that over the first six chapters of this book. Over the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews, we've seen no less than 16 different Old Testament passages quoted and discussed at length in Hebrews, just the first six chapters. That's not even counting the many other allusions along the way from the Old Testament that has filled these chapters that we've studied so far. Now, Hebrews has brought us back again and again to the Old Testament scriptures, but in these three verses that we just heard, what we have today is really a glimpse at the author's interpretive framework, really just boiled down and condensed right here, how to read the Bible. When we talk about the Bible for the original audience in the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the Old Testament, how to read the Old Testament. For us, how to read all of Scripture, but particularly today, we'll stick with the Old Testament, how to read the Old Testament. And reading the Bible in that way, reading the Old Testament even in that way, impacts how we're to live the Christian life. It has practical everyday implications for us. How to read the Bible and then how to live the Christian life. And that's what I didn't want us to miss this morning. That's what I didn't want us to miss. And that's why we're slowing down, because I think these three verses are that important. So let's hear them again. We'll put them on the screen for you. And let's see what God would have us see today for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He, Melchizedek, is first, by translation of his name, the king of righteousness. Then he is also the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Let me give a quick recap, not only for those of us here today who may be new, but for really all of us. It's been about 5 weeks now since we've been in the book of Hebrews. We took some time off for Christmas. What we saw over the course of our study in Hebrews is that this book was written originally to Christians who are from a Jewish background believers who are now struggling in their faith. They're being persecuted, probably by the Jews, also by the Romans. They're being persecuted, and it seems as if they're considering returning to Judaism. They're considering walking away from Christ and returning to Judaism. And so over the course of the book of Hebrews, what we've seen is this constant message that Jesus is better, right? You remember chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. We saw that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than all the things that Judaism has to offer. So Hebrews is calling them, it was calling its first hearers, and still is calling us today, to not turn away from Jesus, to not fall away, to not walk away, but to stay committed to Jesus, to stay so anchored in Christ that we would boldly and publicly identify with Jesus and identify with his church so that we won't walk away, so that we won't fall away. And we came to the place in the book of Hebrews where the author began to compare Jesus with the priesthood. He's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua. And we came to the place in chapter 5 where he began to compare him with the priesthood, you remember. And it was at that point in chapter 5 where he introduced this man named Melchizedek. But then he did something different. In chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 11, he took this little detour. You remember the end of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, he's warning them, don't be lazy listeners. You need to be mature in how you're hearing the word. Don't be a lazy listener, but instead engage and be mature in how you're hearing the word. And now in chapter 7, he's coming back He's really picking up right where he left off in chapter 5, verse 10. And he brings us back to this man, Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Now, Melchizedek is mentioned in only three places in all of the Bible. He's mentioned here in the book of Hebrews. He's mentioned in Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, where it mentioned Psalm 110, verse 4. And the first place where he's mentioned, and really the longest treatment we get of his life and the things he did, is in Genesis 14. So flip with me back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, Abraham is returning from battle. He had gone out to rescue his nephew Lot. He had found out that his nephew Lot had been captured by some kings who were banding together and making war against other kings. And in that process, they raided Sodom and they captured Lot. Abram heard about Lot's capture. And he took 318 men, the Bible tells us in Genesis 14, and he tracked down the group that had captured Lot. He defeated them, and he rescued Lot and his family from them. And after that, he's returning, and he's met by a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. We read of Melchizedek there. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's all we know about Melchizedek. What are we supposed to get from that? Well, the author of Hebrews is really glad you asked that question. He's glad you asked. First, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand who Melchizedek is. So, Christian, let's put back Hebrews on the screen for us. And the author of Hebrews wants us to understand who Melchizedek is. You can look back down in Hebrews chapter 7 now. Hebrews remind us Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he's priest of the Most High God. So he's king, and he's priest. In fact, Genesis 14 is the very first time in all of Scripture that the word priest is used. And here's your trivia question next time you're on Jeopardy. The first priest in the Bible is actually Melchizedek. The first priest in all of Scripture is actually Melchizedek, but there's more. The writer continues in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, he is the king of righteousness. And he's going to tell us what his name means. He is, Melech means king, and Sedek means righteousness. So by his name, Melchizedek, we put those two words together, king and righteousness. It says he is the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. He's the king of peace. We get that from, he's the king of Salem. Salem is most likely early Jerusalem. You see that in there, Salem. And Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. He's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. But wait, there's more. Not only is he the king of righteousness and the king of peace, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3 tells us that he has no father or mother or genealogy. And that just means that in the text, it's not listed, which is really important when we're talking about priests. Because for a priest in Judaism, you have to know their line. You have to know who they're from. They have to be from the right family to be a priest. But he's saying that there's no lineage here listed of him. And it says that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So he's just saying the text says nothing about his birth. The text, Genesis 14, says nothing about his death. He just comes on the scene. He's a priest. He's a king. And then he's off the scene. He just is. He just is. That's it. It's as if he's a priest forever. So this man, Melchizedek, he's a priest and he's the king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's the king of Jerusalem. He even brought bread and wine, and he gave them to Abram. That sounds like someone we know. And that's the whole point. That sounds like someone we know. That sounds a lot like Jesus. Verse 3 says, of Hebrews 7, he is resembling the Son of God. Resembling the Son of God, he continues forever, and that's the author's point. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, and from that, the author of Hebrews is going to go on in chapter 7, and I really can't wait till next week. We had a great time of prayer with our deacons this morning, and we talked some, just incredible time of prayer. I'm going to need to stop myself before I get ahead, but there's some powerful things we're going to see next week about Jesus' ongoing priestly ministry. You don't want to miss next week. It's important truths that he's going to draw out from this. The whole point in this right now, we can't pass over, is those words there in verse 3, resembling the Son of God. Resembling the Son of God. I've been blessed with four beautiful daughters. And one of them has a birthday today. But I've been blessed with four beautiful daughters. But one of my daughters in particular, several people have told me over the years, one of my daughter in particular resembles me. We share similar facial features. If you look at pictures of 10-year-old Bert, you see some really similar facial features that I see in her. So I guess 10-year-old Bert looked like a girl. I don't know. But you see some similar facial features in me and in one of my daughters. She resembles me. I see the same thing when I look out across the room. I was thinking about this morning, and as I was walking around and seeing different parents and children in the room today, I see something of Ovidio Matura when I look at Ollie. I see something of Jamie Livingston when I look at Chase, and then again when I look at Hunter. I see something of Christy when I look at Kalina. Right, we see these things. We say that often about parents and their children, and we say it in that order. The one who comes after resembles the original, right? The one who comes after resembles the original. But what Hebrews is saying is that Melchizedek, who lived 2,000 years before Jesus walked on this earth, resembles Jesus. You see that? It says that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. It's not saying what you'd expect. It's not saying that Jesus, who lived 2,000 years after Melchizedek, it's not saying that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. It's saying that the original is Jesus and Melchizedek resembles him. And that's really not the only time that Hebrews says this sort of thing. We've seen this really already. Already in chapter 1, we saw that Hebrews makes the claim that in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, when God is talking to David about David's son Solomon, and he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, that primarily, first and foremost, on God's mind, that was about Jesus. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 from Hebrews chapter 1 also from Psalm 45, where it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, written about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, Psalm 45, that was not about anything else, not about David's throne, that was about Jesus. God said Psalm 45 was about Jesus. It's about Jesus, even though on the timeline of the world, Jesus came later. The Old Testament is primarily about Jesus. That's how we're to read it. The Old Testament is primarily about Jesus. We've seen that in Hebrews, and we really see the same thing elsewhere in Scripture. Think for just a minute about marriage. What is marriage really all about? In my premarital counseling, I'm meeting with three couples right now. In my premarital counseling, one thing we look at is Ephesians chapter 5, because Ephesians 5 is the classic New Testament passage on marriage and what marriage is and what marriage means. Let's put that up on the screen for us, Ephesians 5. This is at the end of that section, Ephesians 5, and at the end of that section, and see what it says here. In verse 31, that section is there in the quotation marks, that's verse 31. In verse 31, Ephesians 5 is quoting from Genesis 2:24. So it's going all the way back to the very beginning, before sin, Genesis 2:24, and it quotes the words there, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That was Genesis 2:24, but look at what it says. Verse 32 says, this mystery, The mystery that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The mystery that the two shall become one. The mystery that was spoken of Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, this mystery is profound, and this mystery refers to Christ and the church. So, what God's Word is telling us in Ephesians chapter 5 is that Genesis 2:24 is primarily about Jesus and the church. Genesis. It's primarily about Jesus and the church. He says that the correct order is not that Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus loves the church, he gives his life for the church, and God wants to figure out what's an analogy that I can use so that my people can understand Jesus' love for them. What's an analogy? What's something that they'll know? Marriage, that's it. I'll use marriage so that they can understand that he decides that after Jesus comes on the scene. That's not what it says. What it says is that Jesus came first. Jesus' love for the church even came first. And then God created marriage so that we can have an understanding of the profound unity between Christ and his church. That's the original. That's what it's telling us. It's primarily about Jesus. That's the key to how we're to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is primarily about Jesus. Hebrews 7 says that Melchizedek is really pointing us to Jesus. Hebrews 1 says David's throne is really about Jesus. Ephesians 5 says that marriage in Genesis 2:24 is really about Jesus. If you want to read the Old Testament correctly, you want to read the Old Testament correctly, we want to read it like Hebrews is teaching us to read it, we need to see that it's really all about Jesus. It's really all about Jesus. The Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, every book along the way, every author along the way, every genre along the way, every era of history along the way, every situation in which God is dealing with man along the way throughout the Old Testament, it's really all about Jesus, and we need to read it that way. We need to read it that way. That's not my interpretation. That's Jesus' interpretation. That's what he says about Scripture. In Luke chapter 24, we'll put it up for you. Luke 24, Jesus says, thus it is written. And when Jesus and the New Testament, when they talk about thus it is written, they're talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, the New Testament wasn't finished in Jesus' life. Talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, thus it is written in the Old Testament, before the birth of Jesus, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus says that the Old Testament tells us about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the Old Testament tells us about the mission that Jesus would send his followers on to take that message to the nations. The Old Testament tells us that. That's what Jesus is saying in that section. Or think about John chapter 5. John 5:46, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe about me, for he wrote about me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus says, he wrote about me. Or what Jesus says in John chapter 12, John 12:41. And John there tells us that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of Jesus. That's what God's Word tells us Isaiah is about. Isaiah and Moses and all of the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. The Son of God is primary, and Melchizedek resembles him. He points us to him. Melchizedek is a signpost along the way. He's pointing us to Jesus, and that's true of things throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament, cover to cover, is really all about Jesus. So what's our takeaways from that? Resembling the Son of God. Old Testament is about Jesus. What's our takeaways from that? Three things for you today. Number one, read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. My kids and certain staff members, won't name any names, Matt, but make fun of me the more and more I put on these glasses because I need them when I'm reading small print. Put on your Jesus glasses when you're reading the Old Testament. and see Jesus. Read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. If this is how God planned the Old Testament, and it is, if this is how God wrote the Old Testament, and it is, then this is how God intended the Old Testament to be read. The Old Testament is not just an encyclopedia of fun facts. It's not just interesting tidbits of world history or religious history. It's not just interesting stories. It's meant, it is designed to point you to Jesus. The Old Testament is not just a book of religious history. It's not just about the history of Judaism. It is meant, even through that history, to reveal to us something about Jesus. The Bible is never, even in the Old Testament, the Bible is never an account of how people should work to get themselves to God, even in the Old Testament, because it was always about Jesus. It was never about people earning their salvation. No one was ever saved by good works. Jesus was the plan the entire time. And since this is true, we have to read our Bibles in that way. We have to read the Old Testament in light of Christ, read it through the lens of Jesus. So those of you who are beginning a Bible read-through plan in 2023, and for the second week in a row, I want to say, read the Bible in 2023. We sent out last week in our weekly email the link to a great Bible read-through plan. That'll be in the weekly email again tomorrow. Pastor Matt sent out three other plans to our youth parents this week. If you want a different plan than the one that's in the weekly email, I'll tell you what, we'll just put all of them in the weekly email tomorrow. Get a Bible read-through plan. Read Scripture in 2023. Read the Bible in 2023. But as you read the Bible each and every day, when you open to Genesis tomorrow, and soon when you are in the book of Exodus, and later when you're in Judges, or when you're in Ezra, or when you're in Esther, and even later when you're in Habakkuk, or you're in Joel, or you're in Malachi, all along the way, ask, how does this passage point me to Jesus? How does this scripture that I just read in Habakkuk show me my need for Jesus? How does it show me how I need the gospel? How does it show me what God would give me through the gospel? How does it reveal something that Jesus will later fulfill? How does it point me to Jesus? Ask that question as you read the Old Testament. How does it point me to Jesus? Read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Listen, that doesn't mean you're to look for some ultra-secret hidden meaning. We don't need to go find the secret out there that nobody in church history has ever found before. And that doesn't mean we look under every single rock for some secret way to fit Jesus into the story. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean by that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, we'll put it up for you. Genesis 1, 16. Reading the Bible through the lens of Jesus doesn't mean that you read Genesis 1, 16 and you say, okay, the Old Testament about Jesus, so therefore the greater light is Jesus and the lesser light is the church and the stars are Christians. No, the greater light is the sun, and the lesser light is the moon, and the stars are the stars, okay? So we don't have to look in every little way like that. We're not making up meanings. But there are legitimate pointers along the way to Christ, right? We should look for patterns along the way that are fulfilled in Jesus, intentional threads that run throughout the story that find their fulfillment later on in Jesus. Find those common themes. Look for them as you read. Pay close attention to the patterns that are repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament that are later even explicitly mentioned, many of them, to be fulfilled in Jesus. Adam, prime example. Adam, Romans chapter 5. Read Romans 5 this afternoon. Romans chapter 5 tells us that Adam is meant to point us to Jesus. Adam represented you, leading you into sin. Jesus represented you, leading you into righteousness. That's what Romans 5 said. Adam was a type of Christ. He meant to point us forward to Jesus. As you read, look for patterns like the Exodus. God's people being delivered out of Egypt or even from the exile or from the wilderness, and see how the New Testament uses that imagery to show us about Jesus' deliverance of us. Look for things like the priesthood and the sacrificial system. We're going to see this very soon in the book of Hebrews. And how all along the way for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the priesthood and the sacrificial system was all about pointing the way to Jesus. It's all about Jesus or King David? Who is Jesus? Revelation tells us that Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. He's the offspring of David. He came from David, and he's the root of David. He's the source of David. Look for these things along the way. The prophets, the Son of Man, Jonah in the belly. Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. He would be buried in the earth, for the belly of the earth, for 3 days, and he would rise again to life, and the message of salvation would go out. Look for these things as you read Scripture. The Old Testament is meant to point us to Jesus, because the whole Bible is meant to point us to Jesus. So read the Bible through the lens of Jesus. Number two, rest in God's plan in Christ. Rest in God's plan in Christ. So we find rest in the manner by which God has planned and orchestrated our salvation. We find rest in the manner by which God has planned and orchestrated our salvation. All that to say, Jesus was the plan all along. He wasn't plan B. Judaism wasn't working out. The temple wasn't working out. So let's figure something else out. Let's go to Jesus. He wasn't plan B. He wasn't plan C. Jesus was the plan. I originally had several other places in Scripture. I just backed off for the sake of time. But over and over again in the New Testament, what we see in several places is before the foundation of the earth, Jesus crucified for sinners. That's the plan. Before the foundation of the earth, that's the plan. God the Son crucified for sinners. This is Romans 16. Romans 16 says this is the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and made known to all nations. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. God's plan all along has been for the salvation of sinners like me, like you. God's plan all along has been for the salvation of people who are sinners. That is every single one of us. God's plan all along has been for the salvation of sinners, not through good works and works of the law, not through the sacrifices of bulls and goats. We'll see that later in Hebrews. Bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for your sin. That was not the plan. God's plan has not been for salvation through self-effort. God's plan all along was that through the death of Jesus, sinners could be forgiven and welcomed back to Him. The perfect Son of God was sacrificed for your sin so that you could be forgiven and welcomed back to Him. That was the plan. And listen, He did it for the world. God so loved the world. He did it for all who would believe. Jesus laid down His life for the church, Ephesians 5 said, and He did it for you. He did it for you. God's plan was for you to be saved through the death of Jesus for you. For you. That was God's plan all along, and we need to rest in that. When you read the Old Testament, Micah chapter 7 says that God will pardon iniquity. He'll pass over all our transgressions. He'll cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea. And how did He do that? Because they're covered by the sea of the blood of Jesus. In Psalm 103, we read there that He forgives all our iniquity, and He heals our diseases, and He redeems our life from the pit, and He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. How did He do that? Because by Jesus' wounds we are healed. Because by Jesus we can be forgiven. Because by Jesus we see God's steadfast love and mercy. So rest in that. Rest in Jesus. Not in your works, not in your efforts, not in anything you can do to clean yourself up. Rest in Jesus. God's plan all along the way was that His Son would lay down His life for sinners, and that through faith in Him, sinners can be saved. You can rest in God's plan in that. Read the Bible in that way. Rest in God's plan in that way. And number three, center your life on Jesus Christ. Center your life on Jesus Christ. If the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is centered on Jesus, and if the Bible like we saw last week, is meant to give us life and show us the way to life. If the Bible, that is centered on Jesus, shows us how to live, if that Bible that shows us how to live is centered on Jesus, then shouldn't our lives also be centered on Jesus? The Bible is centered on Jesus and it shows us how to live. Shouldn't we also be centered on Jesus? If the Bible is meant to point us to Christ from cover to cover, shouldn't we also point to Christ? So let me ask you this. What would other people say is the most important thing about you? What would other people say is the most important thing about you? And is that the same thing that is the most important thing about the Bible? Is that the same thing? Are you living in such a way that your life, from cover to cover, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, with your work friends and with your church friends and with your golf friends and with your family, and in every part of your life and in every single thing that you do, are you living in such a way that shows that Jesus is the most important thing about your life? What would have to change for that to be the case? Jesus is the center of Scripture. He should be the center of our lives. God intended that we read this book through the lens of Christ, that we rest in Christ who's revealed in this book, and that our lives are centered on Him. May He give us the grace to live in that way. Would you bow with me? Let me ask our worship team to come up.